Hey, all. Good morning. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you on this Mother's Day. Very thankful to all the moms in the room. As Aaron said at the onset of the service, we know that Mother's Day can mean a lot of different things for folks. And so we trust that wherever you are on that spectrum, that the Lord is meeting you there. And we're living in Him and what He says about us. And so I'm Daryl. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. It's been a while since I've been with you at the 11, so thank you for having me here. We're going to be in the book of John, as we have been forever. We've been in the book of John for a long time. We're going to be in it till Jesus comes back, probably. We're going slow. And that's on purpose. So often as pastors, when we plan sermon series, we try to make those like line up with the semester, because the world kind of runs off the school semester if you're in school or not. We've kind of all adopted it. And so that tends to be how we operate. But with the book of John, we didn't want to do that. We wanted to take a lot of time to go at the pace that we believe that the Lord was asking us to go. Because we see Jesus moving through the book of John. He's moving slowly. The way that Mark records it, Mark has John moving very quickly. Or Jesus rather moving very quickly from place to place. And John brings a pace that is honestly disruptive to kind of the pace in which I live my life, and I would assume I'm not alone in that. And so that's how we wanted to approach the book of John. And this morning we come to one of the most intriguing passages in the whole book for a few reasons, but mostly because this is a passage that places two things that are typically held at odds with each other, and we see Jesus holding them perfectly. He doesn't hold them in balance. He doesn't hold them in tension. He just holds them. We see Him holding mercy fully, and we see Him holding justice fully. He's holding both of those things perfectly, and in the world in which we operate, that's not normal, because you can be like a little merciful, but got to be just, or you can be a little just, but you got to be merciful, and much like the school calendar, we've just kind of adopted that. But here's Jesus holding both of those and saying both of those matter. Both of those are important, and they certainly intersect. And so what do we see from Jesus in this passage specifically and how He executes that? Because what we have, again, is Jesus against the Pharisees. This is a motif in the book of John. He's always fighting with these guys. The Pharisees, they don't have a lot of power. They got a little bit, right? They're in Rome. Rome runs everything. And they kind of allow the Jews to exist. And they're like, you can keep your temple laws and you can keep all that, but you can't go around like killing people. You can't go around wilding out. You can't be crazy. Like, you just kind of have to stay within your lane and we'll let you operate. And so even that little bit of power that the Pharisees had, they always thought the Messiah was going to come and overthrow Rome. And so they're like, sure, Rome, like, we'll play by your rules until the Messiah comes. Jesus shows up, He says that's who He is, that He's the Messiah. And they're like, you're not the one that we're looking for. Like, we don't want you. And so they're always finding ways to kind of get rid of Him. And they set a trap for Jesus here. It's actually a pretty good one. We'll give them some credit on that. But they're using a woman as a pawn in this cruel game of finding a way to get rid of Jesus. And as the brother of Jesus, James, tells us in James chapter 2, mercy always triumphs over judgment. And because that's true, believers can rest in the endless mercy of Jesus. So there's two things we'll see in this passage in John 8, 1 through 11. We're going to see Jesus and justice and Jesus and mercy. So let's dive in. It'll be on the screens. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you or your Bible app, that's where we'll be, John chapter 8. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word from John 8, starting in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again to the temple. And all the people came to Him, and He sat down and He taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, again, I must admit, wildly unqualified to talk about this. I don't believe you love like this. And so, Lord, I need you to move in my heart and move in the hearts of my friends here, that we can see you as one who lavishes mercy on his people, to see you one as who holds everything perfectly, including us. And so, Jesus, on this day, when there are so many expectations and so many ways that we're demanding that you work, work the way that you want to. And Holy Spirit, align our hearts with that. That's in your name we do pray. Amen. So that's it. John 8, 1 through 11. So we're going to spend all of our time. Got 2 points for us this morning. But the first being Jesus and justice. Now, there is something to address here. Because to ignore this would be like a bald eagle flying in here and that's not talking about it. That at the beginning of this chapter, you'll see some brackets. If you have a copy of the scriptures and on your Bible app, you'll see that. I don't think we put it on the screens. But there's some brackets that said the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. That means exactly what it says. There are people much smarter than I who have unpacked all this. Happy to send you that link. Just email me. Probably won't answer it. But what they're saying is this. Dead Sea Scrolls, when those were found, this wasn't in there. But around the 5th and 6th century, this story popped up and started getting taught. The early church fathers taught it. It was taught in the early church, early Christians. As the Bible came to us and how it was presented to us, as the churches were adopting these letters, they weren't sure what to do with this. Now, there were books of the Bible and gospels out there that weren't included. It's because you couldn't really fact check those, couldn't make a lot of sense of those. But this is one that kind of puzzled everybody. Translators through the centuries. A lot of people have a lot of opinions on this. Some folks will tell you it was not John who wrote it. Some folks will tell you it had to be John who wrote it. We just don't know. But what we do know is the folks who translated the scriptures in the ESV, which we read this morning, they put those brackets in there on purpose. Because they're like, we can't not talk about this. Also, we're not exactly sure what this means. But we do know this. This is in line with the way Jesus acted. This is in line with the way Jesus taught. And so whether John wrote this or somebody else wrote it, we put it in there with the proper citations to say, handle this carefully. Anything you read here, always measure it against anything else that we find in Scripture. That's where those other Gospels, Gospel of Thomas, etc., that like weren't included. That's because the things that were in there, they're like, this didn't really happen. Peter never talked about that. And so this is one of those stories that kind of made its way in, but we're not completely sure what to do with it, so we put it in brackets. So there's that for you, nerdy moment of the day. And then just forget I talked about it, honestly. That's totally fine. And so here's what we see. That in this passage, there's a lot going on. Here is Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are up to their old tricks. The Pharisees did not like Jesus. The stuff that he taught, the stuff that he said, the miracles he did, the way in which he did them, they didn't like that. He was disruptive to them. He threatened their ability to kind of take over. He comes in and says, "I'm the Son of God." They're like, "What are you talking about?" And so they had always tried to spend their time setting the perfect trap for Jesus. And y'all, this is pretty good. Where they have him in this passage, you got to hand it to them. They have set a good snare for Jesus. John tells us they have a woman who is caught in adultery. Now, we don't know if that is literally caught in the act while engaging in the act of sex with someone she's not married to, or if it was a day later. That's not even the point. Well, the point is, is they've taken this woman and they've placed her in front of Jesus to use her as a pawn in this sick trap of trying to catch Jesus. They were so intent on this. They were so obsessed with it that they began to dehumanize everybody around them. We see this in all the interactions. The man who was healed by the pool, they were upset about that. The man with the withered hand that was healed, they were mad about that. They're so caught up in making sure they're doing what's right, kind of in their own eyes, that they're obsessed with it. Now, the Psalms will tell you that whatever you worship, you end up looking like. Obsession is just worship. Right? It's just worship directed somewhere else. And so their obsession has turned them into folks who can't even look up and see that there are humans in front of them. They were obsessed with it. They throw her in front of Jesus, who is at the temple, right? He's at church. Jesus is at the temple. He's teaching. They bring this woman in, and they plop her in front of Jesus, and they say, "What are you going to do about this, big boy?" Because, Jesus, she has sinned. She's been caught in the act of adultery. Moses said we should stone her. What are you going to do about that? She broke the law, and the law said she should die. And they had him. They had him. Of all the ways they sought to trick him, this was a pretty good one because it pits him against his own word. Jesus wrote the law. Jesus scratched the Ten Commandments into the tablets with his own finger. He's the one who came up with this. The Godhead came up with the law that made sense of the world. And in the law, certainly in the Big Ten, adultery is a thing you don't do. Because what the Ten Commandments are saying is societies that function opposite to what we have here are not places that can flourish. And so to have a society in which adultery is normal is a society that's not doing well. And so they come to Jesus and they're like, "Yo, man, you wrote this. Moses said that we're supposed to kill her. What do you say?" They've pitted him against his own word. Because if he says yes to this, then he's not merciful. If he says yes to this, then he's not a friend of sinners. They're trying to make Jesus out as a liar. If he says no to this, then he's not someone who cares about the law. And Jesus had told everybody, "I'm here not to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it." And so either way, they think we've got him. He's going to lie either way. However he acts, like, he's stuck. And if we can discredit him in front of all these people, then maybe he'll go away and maybe he'll leave us alone. If he says yes, then he's an awful person. We're all thinking that. We think that about the Pharisees right now. You can't just kill somebody because of this, right? This is in the law. There's nowhere in Scripture that they've ever carried this out. And this isn't the first time adultery's happened, right? It happens all the time. There's nowhere in Scripture that we see this has ever been carried out. And so they're hoping that Jesus will be the first one. Because if he kills this lady, then what a jerk that guy is. But if he lets her go, then what a softy this guy is. They thought that they had him. Can you feel the tension in the air? Can you sense the intensity in this moment? We're in church. If this happened, we'd all be losing our minds. They come in. They've put this lady in front of Jesus. "Jesus, what are you going to do about this?" They've put him on the spot, and they're telling him, "You have to make a decision. You have to make a decision, Jesus, and I need it right now." Yo, that's the worst thing you can do to me. Put me on the spot and tell me to make, camping's the worst thing you can do to me. This is the second worst thing you can do to me. Put me on the spot and telling me I have to make a decision at this moment? And there's somebody's life who hangs in the balance? Y'all, I've been thinking about this. I went and got a haircut on last Monday. And I was walking with the barber, to the little thing where you pay, the kiosk, where you pay. And he's walking with me, and we're, talking. He's like, "Hey, man, do you want to book another one?" I was like, "Sure, hit me up, 4 weeks out or whatever." And so we, do that, and then it gets to the pay screen, and he's still standing there. And I'm like, well, Like, I always tip. I'm not a turd. But I was like, the only option is like 25% or 30%. And I was like, dude, I want you to eat. Like, I don't want you to starve, but your boy's got to eat. So they're like, 25%. So then there's like a little thing at the end where you can do like a custom one. So I always do the custom one, but it's right next to the one that says no tip. And I hit no tip and he's standing there with me. And I have thought about this for every 20 minutes for 6 days. And I texted him on Thursday and I was like, send me your Venmo, man. He's like, dude, it's fine. Like, I'll see you in a month. Just figure it out then. They've put Jesus on the spot. They're trying to say, you've got to do something here. I'm Jesus in this scenario. I'm always right. They put Jesus on the spot. Jesus, you have to make a decision right now. And we talked about this at the beginning. Jesus moves at his own pace. If there's anything that's true in Scripture, it's that God is not in a hurry. Now, it's beautiful and it's frustrating. He's never in a hurry. Jesus is the ultimate non-anxious presence. Everybody in this scene is mad and fired up, except for the woman who's terrified. And so Jesus bends down, and John tells us he starts writing something in the dirt. They seek to rattle him. It doesn't work. He stoops down, and he starts writing something in the dirt. I have a few questions for Jesus when we meet. That's one of them. What were you writing? Because we don't know. People will claim that they know, but they're liars. We don't know what he was writing in the dirt or why he was doing it. But here's what we do know. Jesus is trying to slow everybody down. Tensions are high. Things are crazy. This lady, understandably wrecked. The crowd wondering what he's going to do. The Pharisees yelling at him. Jesus stoops and he writes. There's a collision taking place. A game of chicken is happening between the justice of which God claims to carry, and you want that. You want a God who is just. You want a God who deals with evil. You want a God who says, here's how the world works at its best. Here's how you flourish. The Ten Commandments are a recipe for our flourishing. You want a world where you can live where things like this don't take place. It's right to have a world where the rule of law is not legislated by some man and their selfish ambition, but by a God who is objective and is above it and looks and says, here is how it is, who's faithful and just and merciful and benevolent and kind. And Jesus kneels down and he writes in the dirt. And he comes back up and he says to these guys something that's kind of wild. You're right. You're right. She's wrong, and the law says this, and she should die. You're absolutely right. A just reading of the law says that. She sinned. Here's the penalty for that. And then Jesus goes a little further to say, she's right. And if any of you are without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. These teachers of the law, the Pharisees knew the law frontwards and backwards, knew it like the back of their hand. They had it memorized. Most believe by age 12, they would have had it memorized. The first five books of the Bible, the five worst ones, honestly. They would have known it. But they would have forgotten one thing. When you bring an accusation against someone, if you're guilty of the same sin, you get to die too. And Jesus is saying, line them up, boys, because you're all about to get smacked. Because every one of you is guilty. Because if you remember, Jesus taught this. If you've looked at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart and you're guilty before the Lord. They thought they knew the law. Jesus said, let me tell you what the law really says. And let me tell you how justice really works, guys. Because if you want to hang your worldview on this, that everybody gets what they deserve, like, we're Americans, we love that. You get what you deserve, make some of yourself. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes, that whole thing. And Jesus says, that is a terrible way to look at the world. Because what that means is you get what you deserve too. And an eye for an eye is going to leave everybody blind. If you are going to hinge that everything, that the door of history and the door of the earth and the door of all of this is a door of justice and everybody gets what they deserve, Jesus is going to say, you want mercy to be that hinge that it swings on. Because that thing's going to open up to your own destruction. So go ahead, boys, line up and throw your rocks. But just remember, I'm going to chuck one at your head. No one could stand before this. And John tells us one by one, the stones start to fall. Something to note here, it starts with the older men. They start dropping theirs first. Then the younger men follow. It is good for the world, men, to allow younger men to see that you're not perfect. It's good for the world. There's an old proverb that says if we don't initiate the boys, they will burn the village down. So many of these young Pharisees were ready to kill someone because of an act that they were all guilty of. So many of these men were ready to go and murder a woman, and it says the older men walked away first. And that's why they didn't. All the stones hit the ground, and it's just Jesus, and I guess the folks at church that didn't leave, and this woman. Let's bring us to our last point, Jesus and his mercy. We look at verse 9. They've all walked away. It was just her before Jesus. Jesus said the sinless one can throw the stone. Jesus is the only sinless one in the room. What does that mean? As this lady is standing there in front of Jesus, your redemptive imagination, let yourself go there. And Jesus says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one has. And he responds to her, neither do I. Now go and leave your life of sin. And you can sense the collective exhale of this moment. The only one in the entire history of this earth who had the right to stone this woman has said, you will go free. He was the only person there who was looking at her. Everybody else is looking at Jesus. The crowd's looking at him. The Pharisees are yelling at him. She's the only one there whom Jesus had eyes for. She is fixated on Jesus. What is he going to do? He held the life sentence, he held the sentence of life or death in his hand. And Jesus wasn't looking at the law and its demands. He wasn't listening to the law and its screaming. He was looking at this woman the way that no one else had ever looked at her. He was looking at her with the pornless eyes of a brother who sees his sister in trouble. He was looking at her with eternity in his sights. Remember, the Pharisees were right. The accusations they brought were right. She had done this. She did something wrong and she is guilty. And this is why the devil, whom Jesus called the father of the Pharisees, is so frustrating. In Scripture, his name literally means the accuser. That's what these folks were doing. He's the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, accusing them before God day and night, John writes in his book of Revelation. That the devil is so petty and you know what I know. He's always right. See, he can't create anything. He doesn't have that power. He just twists things. He only has one trick, and it's this. I'm going to twist what God says, and you're going to fall for it. And then he's going to go back to God and say, look what that dum-dum did. When the devil before God the Father is accusing Daryl Jones of not loving his wife or his family or himself or his church or his God, well, he is right. When the devil stands up and says that Daryl is not doing the best he can at parenting, he's right. And y'all, whether it's the emotional affair you're caught in, whether it's the actual adultery you may be caught in, whether it's having too many French fries or letting the gossip hang on your lips a little too long, what I do know is this room is far too big for the devil to not have plenty of fodder to play with. He doesn't steal my lunch, I give it to him. He's got plenty to work with. And the air would hang blue with all the sins that we could confess this morning, but won't. because we don't really believe that Jesus said to this woman is real. Look again at what he said. I don't condemn you. Now go walk in that freedom. My friend Dave Burden, he's one of the pastors on staff. He came to our staff meeting a couple weeks ago. About a quarter of the way through it, he said, every one of you here knows that Jesus loves you. You just don't care. So we fired him. Get out of here, that nonsense. But I want you to think of how this would have landed on this woman. Because she's not a hypothetical sinner. She's not a theoretical sinner. This mercy that Jesus offers, it's real for her. She's hit the bottom. She's had her sin dragged out in front of the whole church and in front of Jesus himself. And how does he deal with her? He says, I don't have a drop of condemnation for you. Now go and leave that life behind. And what do you think she did? You think she ever slept with that dude again? I'd like to think she didn't. Also know this. If she did, the reaction would be the same. And that is wildly offensive to say. It's wildly offensive to believe. Because if Jesus really doesn't have an ounce of condemnation for you, if you're connected to him and the work that he has done in your life, if his sins have paid for yours, there's not a drop in that bucket left for you. Jesus makes this declaration of this lady standing right before him and tells her, go and live in the freedom, leaving the life of sin. And what the church has done for centuries is try to flip the order of that. And Jesus is so sick of it. Because what you've been taught, what I've been taught is this. If you leave your life of sin, then you won't be condemned. And Jesus is saying, you can live that way, it's just not the gospel. Also, you can't live that way. It's not going to work. It has to be this order. The order here matters. There's not an ounce of condemnation for you. Now go and leave your life of sin. So when you are in that courtroom, here's what to remember. There is no gavel for you. There's no courtroom for you. For the Christian, there is no judgment day awaiting you in the future because the gavel and the courtroom and the judgment day have happened in the past and they happened to Jesus. That when Jesus said, when those stones of God's wrath are coming for you, I'm going to stand in your place and I'm going to take them and I'm going to die under the weight of that. I'm going to be crushed for your sins, be killed for your iniquities. That's what he did on the cross. That when that justice and that mercy are heading right for each other, it's justice that moves. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. For in faith whose Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. That when the mercy of Jesus shows up, justice says, I'm satisfied. The justice of God is satisfied because of the act of Jesus on the cross. And because of that, there's not an ounce of condemnation for you. There's not a sin in this room that lives in the depths of your heart that one, Jesus does not already know about, and two, is beyond his redemption. There's not a sin in here that he isn't already aware of. And there's not a sin in here that's beyond his redemption. When I was coming up in RUF, the old tagline was, there is no one so bad that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. And no one so good that they are beyond the need of God's grace. That justice in the courtroom of heaven is when the devil brings a case before God about you. Jesus says, you're right. And I've covered it. You're right, and I've paid for it. My blood paid for that sin. It's covered. and I've taken that sin as far as the east is from the west. The psalmist says he's thrown it into the depths of the sea and remembers it no more. So however bad you've blown it, and there is a lot of wreckage to clean up, his blood has still washed you. Though your sins are as crimson, you'll be washed as white as snow. I pray that I believe that, and I pray that you believe it as well. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning I'm going to ask what I've already asked once. Would you give me the grace to believe what I just said? Would you give the mercy to believe that you can actually love somebody like this, that you actually love us like this? That when we are dragged before you and told to stare our sin in the face, you say, look at me. Look at me instead. Jesus, you tell us to look at what you have done for us. And so, Holy Spirit, we need you to move our hearts to believe that. Tie our belief to that giant rock and throw it right into the lake of our soul and let it sink to the bottom, that we would believe that you really are the one who loves us this way. We can only do this if you allow it. So Jesus, would you do so? And it's in your name we do pray. Amen.